Mark 10, verse 46. I'm reading from the American Standard Version, which is Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel. And they come to Jericho. And as he went out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the wayside. Now, in order to get into our lesson tonight, let me just say that the end of our Lord's earthly life is drawing near. He's really on the end of the road. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last Passover. He's on his way down from Galilee, and then up from Perea through Jericho, through the city of Jericho. Jericho was about 15 miles east of Jerusalem, about 5 miles west of the Jordan, down near the level of the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. And from there up to Jerusalem, it's all uphill, and the Lord's on his way. And we're about to reach the last week of his life. As a matter of fact, if you're following in Robertson's Harmony, we have one more paragraph, which is going to be Luke 19 and the story of Zacchaeus, before we reach the last public ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem, which is the last week of his life. So while we have over a third of the gospel record to study yet in our chronological review of the life of Christ, we are just about at the last week of his life on earth. Now the critics have a heyday with the story we're going to study tonight in Mark chapter 10. And the reason is because in this miracle, in the three different accounts of this miracle, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are several significant differences. They would call them contradictions. But let's just call them differences, all right? There are some things in these stories that don't fit together. Two of them in particular. If you have the harmony, you have it all right there in front of you. If you don't have the harmony, maybe you'd like to use a couple fingers here or bookmarks or something and find Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, along with Mark 10:46. Matthew 20, verse 29. Get a finger in there. And then turn over to Luke chapter 18, verse 35. All three synoptic gospels record this story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus by the gates of Jericho. Mark 10:46, Matthew 20:29, and Luke 18:35. Now you notice a couple differences. Difference number one is in the Mark and the Luke account, Mark 10:46, Luke 18:35, you'll find only one blind beggar. Matthew tells us there were two. It says, and as they went out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Mark and Luke say one, Matthew says two. That's a problem to some people. They really feel like that tells us we can't trust the Bible, it has contradictions in it, and therefore it's not reliable. But I don't really think that's a problem. There were probably two, as we piece the story together. But Mark and Luke tell us about the one who is more prominent than the other. As a matter of fact, Mark tells us his name. His name is Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. Consequently, Mark and Luke feel it important to tell us about this one around whom the story centers. But there was a companion. Matthew tells us that. That's not a contradiction. See, that's just supplementary, not contradictory. And we do the same thing. We read newspaper accounts. They'll tell us there were three ambulances there. Another account may say there was one ambulance that came to such and such a spot and its occupants did such and such a thing at this particular disaster area. But that's not contradictory. It's just that the one reporter felt it important to tell us what that one ambulance was involved in, while the other gave us the more complete report that there were actually in total three there. And that's no problem. We don't get all upset with our newspaper and cancel our subscription because of that. Maybe one reporter sees it one way and somebody else sees it another. We accept that. Well, that's what we have here, a supplementary account. So that's no problem. There's a second alleged contradiction, which is probably a little more serious than the first one. If you'll notice again in the first verse of each of these accounts, Mark 10:46, Matthew 20:29, Luke 18:35, that Matthew and Mark both tell us the miracle was performed as Jesus went out from Jericho. See in Mark 10:46, as he went out from Jericho. Matthew 20:29, and as they went out from Jericho. Now look at the Luke account, Luke 18:35. And it came to pass, as he drew nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. So two accounts, Matthew and Mark, tell us the miracle was performed as he left Jericho. Luke tells us the miracle was performed as he approached Jericho. And that sounds like a pretty serious problem. I mean, that's obviously a very different perspective on the story. And that's not supplementary, that's contradictory. At least at first sight it is. Now, there have been several explanations offered for this alleged contradiction. At least two that I know of. As a matter of fact, Robertson's Harmony has a little note at the bottom of page 149 about that. Some suggest that the blind men were beseeching the Lord to heal them as he was approaching the city, but that Jesus actually did not heal them until they left the city, that they followed him, beseeching him all the way through the city, and then performed the act of healing after they left the city on the way out. Well, frankly, folks, I don't think that's a very satisfactory explanation, because Matthew and Mark both say that he or they, whichever the case may be, were sitting by the wayside as he came out of Jericho. Whereas the Luke account says he, talks about one, was sitting by the wayside as he went into Jericho. Now that doesn't sound like they started beseeching him when he went in and he healed them when he went out. In one case, they're sitting by the wayside on the way in, and the other case, they're sitting by the wayside on the way out. I mean, their location is clearly contradictory in these three accounts. Two of them on one side, one of them on the other. I don't think that really explains it. It doesn't seem to allow for those blind men following Jesus through the city. I think a better explanation is found in a knowledge of the city of Jericho. And when you understand Jericho, the whole problem just dissolves. It isn't a problem at all. Because, you see, there are actually three Jerichos. Well, if you want to go back all the way to the time of Joshua, there are four Jerichos. Four Jerichos. Let me explain. There was the original Old Testament Jericho that was destroyed miraculously by God when the children of Israel marched around it in Joshua chapter 6. That city was rebuilt on that site and continued to exist. It was rebuilt in the time of Ahab. Continued to exist to Jesus' day. Let's call that one Old Testament Jericho. It was there when Jesus walked the earth. Incidentally, there's an interesting sidelight. This has nothing to do with the story that we're studying, but I think it's worth noting. Just, if you got another finger there, turn back to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6. Verse 26. After the destruction of Jericho, we read, Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. If anybody ever tries to rebuild this city, Joshua said, he's going to lose the lives of his two sons, his firstborn and his youngest son. Somebody did rebuild this city. The story is told to us in 1 Kings chapter 16. Look at it, will you? 1 Kings 16, verse 34. 1 Kings 16:34. It says, in his days, that refers to King Ahab, in King Ahab's days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation of it in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates of it in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Just a little interesting fulfilled prophecy recorded in the scripture for our edification and our encouragement. We know that God keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do. And that has some application and relevance to our lives as believers in this day and age too, because he says some things about us and our willingness to live in his will and obey his word, and our rebelliousness and stubbornness to resist his will, and the consequences in our lives. You can count on those consequences. When we refuse to live in the light of God's word, we can expect the consequences God promises us, because his word is true. Of course, those consequences are a lack of fellowship with God, a lack of joy, a lack of power, a lack of peace. And that's no fun. But some people choose that way. Christians, unfortunately. Anyway, Old Testament Jericho was there in Jesus' day. But it was an old city. If it was built in the days of Ahab, it was somewhere around 900 years old. 800 years old in that vicinity. By Jesus' time, that's a pretty old city. Cities get worn out and deteriorate, and the buildings start breaking down, and they get pretty slummy and ghetto-like in 900 years. You can count on that. And that's the way it was getting in Jesus' day. But it was a great place to live because of its tropical climate. King Herod the Great wanted to build a beautiful and spacious and magnificent winter palace in Jericho. Now, the climate in Palestine is almost identical to the climate in Southern California. And in the summertime, it gets pretty warm. In the wintertime, you get cool. You probably have the heat on in your house. We have it on in our house. Last year, we didn't turn it on. It's kind of a game in our house. We decided we'd wait as long as we could before we turned the heat on. I think it was into February before we had to turn the heat on. But we had it on in November this year because it's kind of cold. It gets cool in Southern California. Chamber of Commerce will forgive me for that. It gets kind of cool. And it does in Jerusalem, too. As a matter of fact, once in a while, it even snows in Jerusalem. Not often, but it does, periodically. It gets cold. And they didn't have the kind of heat we have in our houses, the thermostats and all those neat things. So Herod the Great wanted to build a winter palace in Jericho, which is a very warm climate. Good place to be in the wintertime. And he didn't want to go down to that old beat-up, broken-down Old Testament city of Jericho. So you know what King Herod did? He built a new Jericho just south of the Old Testament city. We call it New Testament Jericho. And those two cities sat there side by side, one north of the other one. And you see, I don't have any problem with what happened in this story. With a little bit of understanding of Jericho. There's that Old Testament city, beat-up, broken-down, rebuilt in Ahab's days on the same site as the city of which the walls fell down, and then right outside of it, a newer city built by Herod the Great. And it was obvious to me that Jesus was leaving the Old Testament city of Jericho, and he was entering into the New Testament city of Jericho, and there were the blind beggars between the two. So Matthew and Mark tell us that he was coming out of Jericho, and Luke tells us he was going into Jericho, and they're both right. And doesn't make any big problem. I mean, that's no big problem to you, is it? It seems to satisfy the alleged contradiction in the scripture. Now, these people who picked on the Bible and published newspapers, I have a newspaper in my file with something like 1,000 alleged contradictions in the Bible. You know, if people would spend their time trying to understand what the Bible says instead of trying to find the contradictions, yeah, they might even get saved. It would be a good idea, I think. But this is really no problem. Both accounts are accurate. So here we go. Verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, Mark is telling us of the one blind beggar, particularly his name was Bartimaeus, When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now Luke says he heard a multitude. You go across the page there. It says a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing a multitude going by, he inquired what this meant. Here's this great crowd of people. Now that's not surprising. A crowd of people would almost always follow a famous rabbi. And Jesus was a famous rabbi. And the crowd on this occasion would be exceptionally large, since it not only included those who wanted to be with Jesus, but the pilgrims going to Passover. They were on their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was time for it. And some students of the Bible, particularly of Bible customs, tell us that folks who didn't go to Jerusalem for Passover often lined the streets of a city where the pilgrims were passing through. And as they went by, on their way through up to Jerusalem, they would wish them well. And since they couldn't go themselves, that was just kind of a vicarious way of being a part of the whole Passover celebration in Jerusalem. So here we have crowds going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. A famous rabbi traveling along with many people around him, listening to him teach, because that's the way rabbis often talk, walking along the wayside. And along with that, crowds of people lining the streets to wish well the pilgrims going to the Passover. There was a great crowd of people, no question about it. It was like a parade day on the 4th of July in Jericho. And the beggars heard the crowd, and they inquired what was going on. And they're told that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we can understand why the beggars would inquire, hearing the great crowd. And when they heard it was Jesus, they began to cry out, the scripture tells us. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, obviously, he had heard of Jesus before. He believed, in fact, that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. That's what this whole term, thou son of David, means. Son of David was a messianic title. And this blind beggar, or these blind beggars, were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and not only was the Messiah, he could bring them sight. He was their hope, their only hope for regaining their sight. After all, Isaiah had predicted many years before that when Messiah came, he would heal the blind. He would make the blind to see. It says so in Isaiah chapter 35, which is a messianic scene. Messiah will make the blind to see. And the word was around. Jesus had done it on at least three previous occasions. He had made blind people to see. He did it once in Matthew 9 and in or around the city of Capernaum. He did it once in Mark 8, in or around the city of Bethesda, Julius, which we learned a little bit about a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Not the Bethesda, which is the fishing district of Capernaum, but that one farther over where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. And then he did it in John chapter 9 in Jerusalem. And the word had spread far and wide. Blind beggars long to meet Jesus, because they knew he was the one who could bring them sight. And it's no fun to live in a world of darkness. They longed to have their sight. And this man was driven. And he senses that this could be the end of this miserable world of darkness. And he cries out, he beseeches, he keeps crying out, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And verse 48 says, and many rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I don't know why they rebuked him. As I read and studied the story, I wonder, why did the people tell him to be quiet? Well, maybe they just considered him a nuisance. I mean, after all, this was a famous rabbi heading for Jerusalem. There shouldn't be any delay. He was going to Jerusalem, and that's the place where famous rabbis ought to be, and don't try to stop him. Or maybe it was because he was sharing great gems of spiritual truth, and he shouldn't be interrupted. As I mentioned, this is the way rabbis taught. Most of the time, they walked along the road slowly, talking to their disciples, teaching them. And that's what Jesus was doing, as we've been studying. and don't interrupt the great rabbi. These people were probably hardened anyway to seeing beggars along the side of the road. We don't see many of those where we live, but there are parts of the world where you can, parts of our own country where you can see beggars sitting along the sidewalks. And as far as these people were concerned, they were just a pain in the neck. You know, keep quiet, man. You're making a fool out of yourself. You're going to destroy the whole day and mess up everything. Just shut up. What a sad situation this is when people try to keep someone from coming to Jesus. Here's a man who senses his need for the Messiah, senses a need for not only physical healing, but in all probability, as we shall see, spiritual healing. And these people are trying to keep them from coming to Jesus. What a sad, sad thing. But it occurred to me that we do that sometimes. Oh, we don't plan to do it. We don't sit down and devise a scheme to keep people from coming to Jesus. But how often the testimony we bear, the inconsistency, I should say the testimony we don't bear, the inconsistency of our Christian lives turns people off. You know, I've had people say that to me. As a matter of fact, I've had people say that to me about folks in this church. You know, my husband has no time for the things of Christ. Oh, why is that? Well, he knows somebody in your church, and he doesn't think very highly of him for such and such a reason. That was said to me not too many weeks ago. You know, that's a sad thing. When folks in a local church that believe God's word and know Jesus Christ keep somebody from Jesus by the quality or lack of quality in their Christian lives. But this man's undaunted by their rebukes. He keeps on screaming all the louder, Scripture says, "Thou son of David, thou son of David, have mercy on me." So we move on. Verse 49, "And Jesus stood still. And he said, Call ye him. And they called a blind man, saying unto him, Be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garments, sprang up and came to Jesus." Now he succeeds in getting the Lord's attention, and the whole procession stops. It stops because Jesus Christ is interested in the needs of the least significant person by human standards. And that's encouraging to me, and I would presume that ought to be encouraging to you. The Lord Jesus is interested in your needs tonight. I don't care whether you're a person who's well known to many people or whether you're a nobody. The Lord's interested in your needs. And because he was interested in the needs of these blind beggars, you know, just the outcasts of society, he stops. And when he stops, he says, Call ye him, and they call him, and he comes. You know, if Christ is omniscient, why did he wait so long? That occurred to me when I was studying this. Why did he let them keep screaming and keep calling to him and just go on for such a long time and ignore them? Why did he wait so long? I don't know why. Possibly it was to draw more attention to the situation and so demonstrate his divine power more dramatically, so that more people could come to know him in his person as the Son of God and Savior and Messiah and trust him. That's a possibility. There's another possibility that has been suggested. Maybe it was because this blind beggar was asking for a messianic demonstration. I mean, after all, when Messiah comes, Isaiah said, He'll make the blind to see. This was a messianic act. And this nation as a whole, epitomized by its religious leaders, had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And maybe Jesus was dramatizing the fact that they had no right to claim a messianic blessing so long as they were rejecting him as the Messiah. I don't know whether the people as a whole got that message or not, but that could have been the reason. But these blind beggars believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And when Jesus stops, somebody tells them that Jesus is calling them. And the one Mark tells us about doesn't waste any time getting to him. He cast aside his outer garment. It was probably the garment that he had spread on the ground in front of him to collect his alms. And he leaped to his feet. Scripture says he sprang up and he came to Jesus. In verse 51, Jesus answered him and said, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Well, that's a strange question to ask a blind man, isn't it? What is it that you want me to do for you? Why did Jesus ask that question? Probably because he wanted that blind man to verbalize his need and his desire to be healed and so express his faith in the person and power of Jesus Christ to heal him. That's the same reason God wants us to pray. Don't you think God knows our needs? Why did he ask us to bring our needs to him? Because he wants to know if we know our needs. He knows them already. Do we know them? That's the question. Do we really know our needs? Our real needs. I'm of the opinion most of us don't. We pray for things. We pray for problems to be worked out. But in many cases, if not most cases, we don't even know what our real needs are. Because in most cases, our real needs are changes that need to be accomplished in our own lives. And most of us don't want to face that. We don't want to face those changes. God wants to know that we know our needs and that we believe He can meet those needs. And that's what verbalizing our requests to the Lord ought to be. A recognition of our true needs and an expression of faith that God can meet those needs. "What is it?" Jesus said. "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" That's the same answer, ask the question God's asking us tonight. What do you really want me to do for you? Do you know what your needs are? And the blind man said unto him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." The answer is quick and coming. He addresses him as Rabboni, which is a term of respect, meaning my Lord or my Master or my Teacher. It was the same term used by Mary Magdalene outside the garden tomb when Jesus spoke to her and she turned and recognized him and said, "Rabboni." "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Now, he knew precisely what he needed. No problem in the case of blindness. A man's blind, he wants to see. He knew what his need was. That's not always the case with us. We don't always know them. We pray in such generalities, don't we? God bless me. God work out this problem. Generalities. You know, we go to a doctor. We usually go because we have a specific problem, don't we? And usually we tell the doctor exactly what the problem is. I don't ever remember going to a doctor and say, "Bless me, doctor," you know, or, you know, "Help me, doctor." I say, "You know, I got this pain in my right side. And I'd like you to find out what it is and then, you know, cut out my appendix," or whatever, you know. We get pretty specific with the doctor. In fact, we usually tell him more than he wants to hear in most cases. "Please find out what's wrong with me, because these are my symptoms." Well, that's the way we need to pray. And that may take some serious self-examination. Some serious self-examination. So we will know exactly what our true needs are. And I think that's something many of us would rather avoid. Serious self-examination. But when we begin to pray with a kind of desperate definiteness with which blind Bartimaeus prayed on this occasion, we're going to see some good things happen. "God, I understand my needs. I need to be changed in this area and this area." Boy, then God's going to begin to do some things in our lives. Work some problems out we never thought He could work out. When we recognize what our needs are and we're specific about them in prayer. What our needs are, not what somebody else's needs are. It's so easy to pray about everybody else's problem that's causing us such distress. Maybe God wants us to focus in on our own shortcomings. Verse 52, "And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And straightway he received his sight and followed him in the way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Christ's blessings always come to us by faith. Now obviously it was Christ's power that brought sight to this man. But that power was released when Bartimaeus believed. And that's what God wants us to do. Believe. And we shall go on in defeat and discouragement and despair as long as we keep telling ourselves there's no hope, nothing's going to turn out right. It won't. We need to lay hold of Christ's power by faith and let him bring healing to our lives. Spiritual healing. Healing to our homes and our families and our marriages. Healing. Thy faith hath made thee whole. You know what that literally says in the Greek text? It says, your faith hath saved you. The Greek word to save, sozo. Thy faith has saved you. It seems as though Bartimaeus not only received his sight that day, sight for his physical eyes, but he was also delivered from the eternal darkness of sin. He was born anew because he put his trust in Jesus Christ, not only to deliver him from physical blindness, but from the penalty and power of sin. The same power that restored his sight saved his soul. And that spiritual healing came by faith as well. So it's possible that there's someone here tonight who is not sure of his own personal salvation, his own relationship with God. He's not absolutely certain that he's saved, that he's on his way to heaven. Jesus Christ offers you healing from the sickness of sin, forgiveness, the antidote for eternal condemnation, which is everlasting life. If you're willing to believe that Jesus Christ has the power to provide it for you through his death on the cross and put your trust, your faith in him alone, he's ready to save you. And you'll be delivered from spiritual darkness and blindness. Translated, Paul said to the Colossians, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Out of the realm of darkness into the realm of God's glorious light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great miracle, which dramatizes afresh to us tonight the power of Jesus Christ to heal bodies and to save souls. And God, we pray that you'll bring healing to our lives where we need it, healing to our relationships, healing to our homes, healing to sick bodies, healing to sin-sick souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.